no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for the word that reveals to us the marvelous love and goodness of God in our salvation. We do pray that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts now, and that thou wilt be glorified through it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. In the previous chapter, we saw that all who are under the law as a way of salvation are doomed. They're under the curse as long as they are under the law, and personal behavior as a way to heaven. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But Christ perfectly fulfilled all the points of the law for all who will trust in him, imputes their righteousness to our record. Now in today's chapter we see that in addition to those outside of Christ being under the curse, they're also in bondage. They're in slavery to the law. So the world consists of those who are under God's blessing and under his curse. Those who are free and those who are in bondage. Now the context of this epistle, as we have seen, is Paul planted a church in Galatia. He's left the church, he's in Corinth, and now Judaizers have come from Jerusalem teaching that you have to be become virtually a Christian Jew to be saved. You have to believe in Jesus Christ, but that's not enough. You have to keep the Jewish law, ceremonial law. That's part of salvation. It's not a result of salvation, it's a way of getting it, which is a total heresy. Now let's begin with verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. We saw last time that salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the mansion in heaven, are not something that can be earned. They can only be inherited. And you inherit something somebody else paid for. Namely, you inherit what Christ paid for simply by receiving it by faith. Now, Paul reminds them that even though a person may be an heir of a vast estate, as long as he's a child, he really doesn't inherit it. He's under the tutors and governors. Even though he's the Lord of the estate, you wouldn't know it from the way he lives. That's what the Jewish ceremonial law was, the schoolmaster to lead the children to Christ in their nonentheism. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Old Testament believers in the Jewish church were like children in elementary school. That's what the elements of the world mean here. Elements like elementary, my dear Watson. The simple thing, the childish things. That's what the ceremonial law is. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. An important verse in Christology, the doctrine of Christ, this shows his pre-incarnate existence. He did not begin at Bethlehem. He was sent forth by God from heaven, where he eternally existed. But then we see the incarnation. He was made of a woman. So he's a God from eternity sent to the earth and born of a woman. And the reason God sent his Son from heaven, it says, is to redeem those who are under the law, with the end that he may be able to adopt them as his children, that we may receive the adoption of children. It's curious how many Christians say very little about this doctrine of adoption, which is somewhat prominent in the New Testament. Adoption is an important doctrine. It's the first thing that happens after you're justified. The Ordo Salutis, you may be, some of you are familiar with, it's Latin for the order of salvation. Of course, it all begins with eternal election when God chooses from a lost race those whom he will rescue out of it. But the first in the Ordo is regeneration, when God comes to a blind, lost sinner, and by the secret work of the Holy Spirit, he frees his soul, so he will embrace Jesus Christ by faith and repentance. What's the next step in the Ordo? Adoption. Justification, adoption, then sanctification, and finally, glorification. So when you're justified by faith, the very first thing that happens is God adopts you as his son or daughter. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The apostle speaks of this in Romans also, that when you're saved, it's not just a change in your legal status. You were legally guilty, now you're legally not guilty with the righteousness of Christ. But it's an inner change as well. God sent forth the Spirit of his Son, Jesus Christ, into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. The Old Testament church, believers never called God Father. God was sometimes said to be the Father of Israel. Believers never called God Father. But Jesus taught his followers to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. That was a radical change. This is all based on the doctrine of adoption. He says that if God is your father and you're his son, then you're no longer a servant. Now, it's certainly true we serve God still, but we serve him as a child serves his father, not as a slave serves his master. Howbeit, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He says, before the gospel came, you knew not God. Well, of course, in a sense, everyone knows God. Romans 1 clearly says this. God has revealed himself in nature so that everyone is without excuse. They all know God, it says in Romans, but they glorify him not as God. They suppress the knowledge, and instead of glorifying him, they make gods of their own. Philosophies, idols, various religions. So they know God, but they don't know him savingly. But now you know God savingly. You know him as your father. So why do you now want to turn back to the weak and beggarly elements of the world? The ceremonial law, which was weak and beggarly. It had no power to save anyone. It could point to salvation. It couldn't self-save. You want to go back to being servants of the Jewish calendar of days? Jewish festivals? He says, this is like you've graduated university. You want to go back to third grade. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Paul says, be as fond of me as I am of you. You haven't injured me. This isn't personal. I'm only correcting you because I love you. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. We don't know what Paul's infirmity in the flesh was. Some have assumed that because he says you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, it was a problem with his eyes. We still can't be sure. But we do know that he did have an infirmity. And instead of rejecting him, he said they received him as though he were an angel from heaven, or even as though he were Jesus Christ himself. So what has changed? You used to regard me as blessed, and now you've turned to other teachers. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I'm certain every minister has experienced this. When a pastor has the unenviable task of correcting a member of his flock, some do not take kindly to it. And they regard the pastor not as his friend, but as his enemy. I've had people leave the church over a loving, pastoral, kind correction. Solomon says, it's a fool who despises correction, but a wise man hears rebuke. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. What this means in modern English, the false teachers are very zealous in showing their affection for the Galatians, but they do it with an evil motive. And the motive is, if you have a King James Bible with margin notes, these are the translators have alternate readings that are possible. And here for the alternate reading of you, they have us, which is surely correct. They would exclude us. In other words, they're zealously affectionate toward the Galatians, not for a good reason, but in order to exclude them from Paul and Barnabas and turn the affection to themselves. My little children, in whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. This is a frequent figure in Scripture, a woman in travail, something very common in nature, a great deal of pain, followed by amazing blessing. He says, I travail again. When he brought the gospel to Galatia, he travailed in pain for the first time. And now that they seem to be falling away, he's travailing in pain again. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Paul uses the word law here, Torah, which that means more than the moral and ceremonial law. It means the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which includes the story of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael, which he's going to refer to. Do you not hear the law, you that want to be under it? Cursed is every one who continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. That's something you might consider if you want to be under the law as a way of salvation. And now he refers to something from the Torah. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondmaid and the other of a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, meaning by ordinary course of nature. But he of the free woman was by promise, by God's miraculous promise based on grace and faith. So Paul uses an example from the life of Abraham to illustrate his point. For one thing, do the Judaizers brag of being biological children of Abraham. Well, Abraham had two sons. You remember the story. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son in their old age, which would be impossible. Many years have passed and no son. So finally, in impatience, Sarah convinces Abraham to take her slave woman and impregnate her so she can have a child, which Abraham does. And this woman, Hagar, gives birth to Ishmael. Ishmael is a child of Sarah's slave. A child of a slave is what? A slave. Child of a free woman is a free woman. Free person, a child of a slave is a slave. So Ishmael is a slave. Isaac is freeborn. But finally, when God's time to fulfill his promise came, Sarah had her son, Isaac, the son of promise. So he has a slave son and a free son. This illustrates a point. The slave son represents those who are under the law as a way of salvation, like Ishmael. Isaac represents those who are under the promise, saved by faith alone. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with all her children. So he says this event, this historical event, illustrates a spiritual lesson. He uses the word allegory here. Now, there's an allegorical method of interpreting Scripture that Paul is not using. And I want to point that out because the allegorical method is thoroughly heretical. The Roman Church is full of the allegorical method. They can find Mary anywhere in the Bible. If you want a modern example, some of you listen to Harold Camping. I used to listen to him on the radio in my car to see what he was up to. And he was as allegorical as could be. I can only remember one. I can even remember driving through Haddonfield. Peter is in the judgment hall on the night our Lord was betrayed. He's warming himself at the fire. Well, the fire represents hell. And Peter represents the church. And the church is just about to go to hell. But, I mean, it's nonsense. The fire represents a cold night. And Peter needed to warm his hands. That's all it represents. It's a historical account. A friend of mine sent me a cartoon once. It was a picture of Harold Camping holding a Bible. And he put a caption under it. Now, none of these words actually mean what they say. Well, see, here Paul is saying the slave woman Hagar is an illustration of the bondage of those who are under the law as a way of salvation, as well as opposed to be under the promise, like Abraham, who believed God, who was counted to him for righteousness. She represents Sinai, where the law was given. Now I want to say something parenthetical here, and it's not theological, it's geographical. Where is Mount Sinai? In Arabia. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you will find Mount Sinai, curiously, in Egypt. It seems that a few centuries after Christ, Christian pilgrims were in Egypt, and they asked some Egyptian if they could show him Mount Sinai, and he says, "Cross my palm with silver, I'll be glad to show you Mount Sinai." So he pointed to a mountain in southern Egypt, which is definitely not Mount Sinai, because Egypt is not Arabia. It says here, Mount Sinai in Arabia. When Moses killed the Egyptian, he fled Egypt, and he went to another country called Midian. That's another name for Arabia. And there in Midian, he saw the burning bush at Mount Sinai. If you're interested in this topic, Trustee Heppard sent me a video some time back called The Search for the Real Mount Sinai. And I think it may be on YouTube. It is really fascinating. It proves, of course, this text alone would prove it, Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. But these people did research and they found the real Mount Sinai in Arabia. They got into Arabia, Saudi Arabia, illegally. They found Mount Sinai. It's surrounded by a high fence, guarded by Saudi Arabian soldiers. Very interesting. The search for the real Mount Sinai. Anyway, what does call Paul the present Jerusalem? The Jerusalem that now is what? The holy city? The Jerusalem that now is a city in slavery. The city in bondage. That's what he calls it. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So Mount Sinai in Egypt is not the real Mount Sinai, and Jerusalem in Palestine is not the real Jerusalem. The real Jerusalem is the one above. The holy church, the church in heaven and the church on earth are one church. We have citizenship in heaven. The real Jerusalem is above. It's the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Paul's quoting Isaiah here, who prophesies that the time will come, which of course has come, that the church will not be like the Old Testament church confined to this little country in the Near East. It will overspread the entire earth. It will be vastly greater. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nothing new under the sun. Those who don't belong to Christ are the ones who are most apt to persecute those who do. And this again is from the account of Ishmael and Isaac. When Isaac was 3 years old, his mother would wean him, stop nursing him. And this weaning at 3 years old was accompanied by a great feast and celebration. And if you read the account in the Old Testament, in this celebration, Ishmael mocks them. And because of this, Ishmael and Hagar are expelled from Abraham's family. What saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So in conclusion, if you belong to Christ by faith, you're redeemed from slavery to the law. You're redeemed from the curse of the law with the purpose that God would adopt you as his child, sending the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Amen. Holy Father, how amazing it is that we can address the Creator and ruler of the universe as our Father. Not anything we deserve, but that which was given to us by free adoption. We pray that we may gladly serve thee as sons and daughters of God, loving and obeying thee all our days. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.